Welcome to another Sunday morning. Beautiful, beautiful Sunday morning. Sun was shining. I expected to be freezing cold when I step outside. And I said, "Oh, it's not too bad out here." So, winter hasn't quite completely overtaken us. Actually, I saw on my little weather app. This is completely unrelated. Sorry. On my little weather app, the average temperature for this time of year is 50 degrees. So I guess it is related to this morning because that was encouraging to me. We can expect some nicer days. So this morning I want to read 1 Peter verse 3 to the end. And when I read this earlier this week, this chapter, it was a huge encouragement to me. And part of what a small illustration about life and how we need encouragement. This a couple nights ago, Friday night, Dustin and I were hunting, and I didn't pull my bow back, but Dustin did a couple of times. And so as we were tracking the blood trail, it was about as little of blood as you can imagine. And there was blood there. There was some. He thought he had a really good hit, and he actually ended up he did have a good hit, but there was no exit wound, and so the blood was very, very little. But there was blood there, and usually trails like that, to be honest, they peter out at about 75 yards, and it ends up being nothing. But as we were tracking on our hands and knees sometimes, and we had a friend helping us too, we always found more blood. And there was always, it seemed like after about 100 yards, I thought to myself, I was like, man, this is a lot like life sometimes. You think you're stuck. You think you're at the end of yourself. And all of a sudden, somebody sees blood. Even it might be a little speck of blood 4 feet in front of you. It might be something on a branch 40 feet in front of you. But we were always able to keep going. And every time we were about stuck, we were sitting there looking for 5 or 10 minutes. And all of a sudden, we'd see some more blood up ahead. And then there was just hope again. Hey, he's still bleeding. He's up. He went this way. And just that encouragement, that hope. I know it's completely different life compared to finding a deer. But it reminded me of that. And when I read this chapter, it was one of those, to me, it was one of those speck of blood that was just an encouragement. And hopefully it can be an encouragement to you too. I guess I'll let Dustin tell you if we ended up finding it then. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoicing the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So I don't have any more comments. It's just really encouraging to me. Several of those verses are. And hopefully it was an encouragement to you too. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for blessing us with another beautiful morning for the sunshine. And just for loving us and caring about each one of us. Thank you for all you do for us, the encouragement that you send our way as we need it, and just the hope that we have as Christians that is not based on something corruptible down here on earth, but it's based on you and your life. And pray that we could always remember that and cling to that, hold on to that as we face our daily struggles here on earth. Ask you just be with each one this morning. May you bless our rest of our service. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For prayer. Lord, we are grateful to be gathered together in your house today. We are thankful in this country we have freedom to do this and we can enjoy this. Thank you for your word and that you have revealed it to us, and we look to you this morning to again reveal your word more and more to us. Help us to have ears that are open to hearing the message you have for us. And we thank you that your Spirit dwells here with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, as some of you were coming in, numerous ones mentioned to me, oh, you're here by yourself today. And I kind of grinned to myself that, no, I'm not here by myself. You're here too. But I am the only pastor here, and that's what you were referring to. I understand that. And I'm thankful that you miss them, as I do too. If I was here by myself, I would probably went home again. But I'm thankful for your presence here today. I want to continue my study in the book of Nehemiah today. This is the third part and the final part of my study in this book. It is a study that I have enjoyed tremendously. I enjoy the studying a lot more than the sharing up here, but it's been probably one of the most enjoyable book studies that I have yet done, in seeing so many practical things here in the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, things that we can apply to our church today, things that we can apply to our spiritual lives and our walk with God. Our first study here, first message was The Good Hand of My God, was the title I gave to that. As we looked at the first two chapters, we see that phrase used several times, Nehemiah referring to the good hand of God. And we notice how that was what seemed to guide him and give him vision. He somehow, despite the fact that he grew up in a foreign country in Babylon, he was a cupbearer to the king. He was in, basically, you could say, a wicked culture, away from God's, not necessarily away from God's people entirely, but as they were in exile here, but away from that country, that homeland, that base, that place that God had prepared for his people, and God had allowed them to be taken into exile because of their sin. And somehow, throughout that time of growing up there, Nehemiah still remembered the good hand of God. And still depended on that good hand of God. and was able to then tell the people about that as he gained the favor of the king and was allowed to return back to his home country and oversee this rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. That was the vision that carried them through. We saw God's care for his people, or for the church, and how that the people responded when they also saw the good hand of God. And then the second sermon was this good work, and there we focused on the work of the church, the work that God has called the church to do, and realizing that it is a good work because it has God's blessing, because it is God's work, and we should be excited about it. We should work together as a team. We looked at some of the challenges that they faced as they rebuilt those walls, the tremendous teamwork that it took, and then the opposition and resistance that came in there and how they dealt with that. And I think the last part of chapter 6 there, if you want to just turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, I kind of look at this as the climax, or maybe the focal point of this entire story here. What I want to emphasize today again, and as we wrap up this study, chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days, and it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. That is should be the testimony, or that should be what the world sees when they look at us as a church. The enemy should be disheartened. They should gain that perception that God is in this work, and that we're not just a group of people here that enjoy being together, but we have a purpose, and that is to build the kingdom of God. Today I've entitled this message, The Good Word of God, in keeping with our kind of our theme there, the good hand of God, the good work, and then the good word of God. Now, he doesn't use that term here in the last half of Nehemiah, but it fits very well. And we're going to look in chapters 8 through 13, basically the last half of this story, and see how that the word of God, or at this time what they referred to as the law of God, was what was their guide, their strength. And we're reading the account here of where Ezra and the priests and the Levites there read the law. They brought out the law of God again and read it to the people, probably the first in quite a while that many of them had heard it, as they weren't, they didn't each have a personal copy as we do today. And the results of that, as they heard the word of God read, the good word of God. We're covering quite a few chapters here today, and several large portions of this we're not even going to refer to really at all, because there's lists of names from the registry of genealogy there that Nehemiah did, as well as names of those who had signed a covenant there, and we're going to skip over some of that. But scattered throughout here, chapters 7 through or 8 through 13, I'm going to read portions of it, and of course I'll have to skip over large portions of it as well. We're going to begin with chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The setting here again is the walls have been rebuilt, and now the people turn to hearing the law of God read. And Ezra was the scribe that brought out the book of the law and read it to them. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and I'm not going to read all those names, but there lists about 13 different men there that stood with him. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, I'm going to skip over those names. Again, people who were standing there as well. And they, it says they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. We'll stop there for now. The first point I have here under this account of them reading the law is that I want to notice that the people here wanted to hear God's word. It was the people who asked Ezra to bring out the law, the books of the law of Moses. They wanted to hear God's word. There was a desire within them after they had completed this wall, and I think as Nehemiah and others rallied these people together and helped them to work together, and again, they got this vision of what God really wanted for them as his people. They wanted to hear God's word. This was the law of Moses, which included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I believe. Those five books is what they had at that time as what they referred to as the law of Moses. They probably also had access to some of the other writings that are in the Old Testament, because Nehemiah, this account here, actually happened close to the end of the Old Testament. So it's very possible they had some of the Psalms, Job, some of the writings of the prophets as well. But what they refer to as the law of Moses was those first five books. They wanted to hear what God had to say to them. This is evidence of the work of the Spirit. The same way for us today. When we want to hear God's word, that's evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. In John 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And that was Jesus there talking. Jesus' words were spirit and life. In 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." When we want to hear God's word, we want to hear his Spirit. The three are one. It is the work of the Spirit that causes in us a desire to hear God's word. I have heard the Spirit referred to like the sperm that injects life into an egg. That egg is basically useless by itself until the sperm injects life into it. And this is a little bit how the Spirit works in our lives. We cannot, even in our own sinful nature, we don't even have a desire to hear God's word. But the Spirit gives that to us. And that then grows and brings forth life. The parable of the sower in the New Testament that Jesus gave is another illustration to help us understand this concept of how that it's nothing that we can do to even choose to want to hear from God, but it's the work of the Spirit. And then as that life begins to grow, Jesus there in that parable gave the illustration of, was it four or five different seeds? Some fell on stony ground and it sprang forth, but it couldn't take any root. Some was choked out by weeds. Some was picked up by the birds. And some grew and produced fruit. The Spirit of God in our life is the same way. It springs forth, but we need to water it. We need to give it soil to grow in. We need to take care of it and make sure that it's not snatched away by the enemy. When we want to hear God's word, we need to feed that desire. We need to turn to it. Ask that it be read as the people here did. Ephesians chapter 2, also, I'd like to just turn there to expound upon this a little more. I like the way that that is worded there, where Paul is talking about our sinful state. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." So he's saying we were dead in our sin. We had no life within us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is a picture of what the Spirit does. He plants life into us, and we need to then take care of that or feed and water that life that's growing by listening to the Word of God. We also notice here in Nehemiah, the second point is that there was preparation made and there was practical helps there to help the people to hear and understand God's Word. This is interesting in light of, you know, what we are doing here today. We're in a heated building. We have a sound system. We have benches for you to sit on. This was important to them at this time too. When Ezra the scribe stood up, it says that he was on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. So apparently from the time the people first called on Ezra and said, look, we want to hear God's word read to us, that they spent a certain amount of time preparing a platform for him to stand on. They, of course, I don't think they had a sound system, so it was important that everybody that was gathered around there could hear. They built a platform, and apparently it was big enough to hold about 14 people, because it lists a number of other men that stood there on his right hand and on his left hand. And he opened the book in the sight of the people, and he stood above them, it says. So there was some preparation made, and it's proper for us today in the church also, when God's word is read, that we make preparation to receive and hear that, to be able to understand it. And then we notice the honor and the reverence and the worship that these people had as God's word was opened up. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, and Ezra, verse 6, it says, he blessed God, and the people answered, amen, amen. So they were agreeing with Ezra or blessing God along with him. Before he even began reading, they were blessing God. They were giving honor to the one who they believed was the author of that book. It wasn't Moses that they were bowing down to. It was God. So they were recognizing, before they even got into hearing the word of God, that this was sacred scripture. This was divine. This was from God. This was not the mere words of a man. So they honored and worshiped the author of the book. Again, I look at the pattern that we have as a church. Times of singing and worship and drawing our minds to God is proper to bring us to a place of reverence and worship to God, the author of the book. We also notice that they had teachers here. It wasn't just Ezra reading it and the people listening, but there was teachers that expounded upon that word. They helped the people to understand the law. And it says they read distinctly from the book. They gave the sense and they helped them to understand the reading. Teachers are important. Their responsibility is to help the listener to understand. Now, that may seem like a fairly basic concept to us, but I find that as a pastor, and I think those of you who teach, whether that be Sunday school or even beyond that in many ways, this is important for us to notice here. The teacher's responsibility was to help the people understand. That must always be the goal. It's not to amuse them. It's not to amuse those who are listening to you. It's not to impress them by your skills. It's not to give them your opinions, but it's to help them to understand God's words. Today, as we look at the Bible, we're looking at a book that was written in a different time, in a different language, in a different culture, in many different cultures and even different languages. Teachers help us to understand. Those who have the gift of teaching can help us to understand what it means and what it meant back in their culture and how this was interpreted from their language and how it should speak to us today. I know some people that are teachers have more of a desire to, it's just our natural tendency to study, if in the case of studying scripture, to look at the Greek and Hebrew words and to study some people are better at this than I am, but to study the culture and what it was like in the day when this was written, so that we can better understand what God is saying to us today. These are important parts of being a teacher. Another reason we need teachers is because we tend to be slow to accept words that bring conviction. It's probably the pride within us that when words speak directly to something that in our life that we know we have a problem with, we're often slow to accept that. If I'm just reading it for myself, at times I tend to avoid those parts of Scripture that kind of prick at my heart. We need teachers to help us to accept the words that bring conviction. The Spirit also gives us the gift of teaching. We see that in Ephesians and different times there in the New Testament when it talks about the spiritual gifts, it brings out the gift of teaching. It is a gift that the Spirit gives to us. And that is proper because God's Word is spiritually, discerned spiritually rather than intellectually. Yes, intellectual knowledge and skills are important in understanding God's Word, but primarily it is revealed to us spiritually. And those who are gifted by the Spirit are able to do that, to help us to understand and discern God's Word spiritually, not merely intellectually. The second thing I want to notice here in this chapter as we go to verses 9 through 12 is the response here. There was a response of weeping and a response of rejoicing as God's word was read. Reading in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We see their initial response was weeping, and I believe that was because they were convicted, because they realized that as God's people, they were no longer doing what His law instructed them to do, and they were suffering the results of that. Weeping because God's word exposes our sin is proper. However, I notice here that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said, "No, don't weep, or rather, let's rejoice." Rejoicing should overpower weeping as we are exposed to the Word of God. Because it says, they told the people, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I find that phrase right in there just stood out to me, and it's very interesting. Don't weep, rejoice. That's more important for you now to rejoice than to weep, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Weeping or rejoicing should overpower weeping because salvation is the solution to sin. Salvation is the solution to sin. They saw their sinfulness and they were weeping. But more than that, Nehemiah and Ezra wanted them to realize that there is a solution to this. There is salvation. There is a God who is willing to show His mercy to you. And of course, that was not revealed to them in the books of Moses like it is to us today. And that's the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians, that we today can understand, that they didn't completely understand, but yet they could understand enough from those five books to see that God was the one they needed to turn to, that He was the solution to their sin problem. Rejoicing should overpower weeping because God is glorified. He is made to be praised and honored in the world. That is His desire, that His people would glorify Him. We can't stay in that weeping and crying because of our sin, but God wants to be glorified. He wants the world to see that there is a solution to sin. God is to be glorified. And we are called to focus not on the past, but on the future. And as we do that, it does cause us to rejoice when we look at what God has for our future. rather than what we have done in the past. Rejoicing in the good hand of God makes us thankful people. And I'm going to kind of continue this discussion we had in our Sunday school up here about thankfulness. I see that coming out here. It doesn't right here use the word thankfulness, but it's referred to later on in, I think it's chapter 11, where they had a Thanksgiving parade. I'm not sure exactly right now. One of these chapters in here talks about Nehemiah organizing a parade around the walls of the city, and it was a Thanksgiving parade for what God had done for them. And here, as they talk about, as they remind the people that the joy of the Lord is your strength, I see that they were calling them to be thankful. Rejoicing in God makes us thankful people. We can't rejoice in what God has done for us unless we are first thankful people. I believe thankfulness gives us power over sin. We see that in the verses of our Sunday school, Ephesians 3 or 5, 3 and 4, and also in Romans 1, 21, where it talks about the state of the wicked. And I'm going to turn there so I can read those verses in Romans chapter 1. Talking about the wicked, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were not thankful, and they became wicked, sinful people. Very wicked. Thankfulness gives us power. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Thankfulness in what God has done gives us power over sin. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So don't worry about anything is what he's saying there. Don't be concerned, but rather in prayer, give thanks and rejoice in the Lord. Another verse in John 17:13 that talks about this joy being our strength. Jesus said, or this was in Jesus' prayer to his heavenly Father in John 17. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. These words, the word of God, Jesus brought that message to the world so that we could have joy. That joy is our strength. And that is why I believe they here were encouraging the people, look, don't weep right now. Let's rejoice. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate this. They say, go eat sweet foods. Eat good food and pass that around. Make sure everybody has some. It seems like they were gathering together and just celebrating this fact that God's word was revealed to them and they could rejoice in what God was doing for them. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they went out, the people went out, eating and drinking and sending portions and rejoicing greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Of course, there is also a proper time for weeping and confession, and that came as well in chapter 9. Pretty much this entire chapter here is a record of their confession. It says, on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So this was now, we started out here on the first day of the month. They're now here 24 days later, and not sure why, but this was the proper time for them to now make confession before God. They listened to the reading of the word. They, if you look at the last part of chapter 8 there, they realized that after they heard the word read to them, they realized that this was a time they were to celebrate a particular feast. So they went ahead and did that. And then they turned to confession. Confessing to God, fasting, sackcloth, and dust on their heads. And they separated themselves from all foreigners, for they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Confession puts me in a proper place in relationship to God. Confession puts us in the proper place in relation to God. When we confess our sins, and in this case, you know, they use some physical signs, you could say, of humility in sackcloth and in fasting, realizing that before God, they were needy people. They bowed before Him. My proper place in relation to God is not on the throne, but before Him on His throne, in need of Him. They also confessed the sins, not only their own sins, but the sins of their fathers. Does that have any relevance to us today? Confession for our sins and the sins of our fathers. I think it does. Romans chapter 5 talks about Adam, the first man, being the one who brought sin into the world. Because of that, we have a sinful nature. We're born in sin. When we come to that place where we realize we're sinners, and as we make confession before God, we need to remember it's not just what I personally have done wrong, but it's a sin nature that is within me. It's a sin that my fathers, my ancestors have dealt with as well. And it has, their sins have had an effect upon me. Maybe this is something we need to think about more. It seems like actually most of their confession here was focusing on the sins of their fathers, realizing that not blaming them for their sins, but realizing that they were so utterly lost in sin. It wasn't just the wrong deeds that they had done, but it was the sinful nature, the sinful hearts, and the effect of sin over generations that they were dealing with. I do not think that we should confess the sins of our fathers in a way that we blame them for our condition. That's not at all what they were saying here. I'm not going to take the time to read this whole chapter 9 here, but it gives us the prayer of the Levites here. And it's a very interesting, if you can take the time to read through that. I'm going to highlight some of it, but they're talking about what God all did for them and what their fathers had all done wrong. And it's not in a way that they're blaming them, but they're looking at how that previous generations needed to depend upon the grace of God. Not only had they done something that was wrong, but they were suffering because the whole human race was in sin. They needed God's help for more than just forgiving them for what they had done wrong, but there was a heart condition. And they needed God's grace. They needed God to come and deal with that. I'd like to highlight a few things here in this prayer in chapter 9. The Levites here said, in beginning in verse 5, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worships you." And it goes on there, and you notice how over and over again they say to God in this prayer, "You have done this, you have done this, you have done this." You brought our fathers through the Red Sea. You did miraculous things. You performed your words. You were faithful in what you did. You made a name for yourself. You led our fathers with the cloud of fire by day or by night. And you gave them light on the road. And on, they're acknowledging the good hand of God here in their prayer of confession. They're not acknowledging that God had been faithful. God had been good. And then they go to using "but they." In verse 16, we kind of see that break, I believe. 15 says, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." And then again he goes back to, "But you, God, are ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." In our confession, we need to realize the good hand of God, that he is merciful and gracious, that he has done good things for us. He has been faithful. It is not because he left us that we are in sin, but it's what we have done, what our fathers have done. We've acted proudly, did not heed God's word. We're disobedient and rebelled. And on down to verse 28, he goes back to saying, "But you still continue to lead your people. You were still faithful to them. You still provided for them." But then verse 28 says, "But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hands of their enemies." So again, people return to sin time and time again. And that's the real problem that we have. More than the sinful deeds that we have done, it's our heart condition that we again and again turn to sin and forget God. And then I'll just notice a few verses in the end as they come to the end of this prayer. They say, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us." And this is really the first time in this whole prayer that they now turn their attention to themselves and their condition and where they were at. "You keep your covenant and mercy." We're in trouble. Notice where the condition we're in. They're asking God, "Look, may this not seem small to you." And in verse 33, they say, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us." They are in the proper position before God, realizing that he is good, and the condition, the place that they're at, is not because God is not just or kind or good, but it's because of their own sinfulness. This kind of confession then leads to repentance and reform. In chapter 10, the people made a covenant to act differently, to walk differently, to live differently. They made a covenant to God. And it gives us a list of names there of people who signed that. And then verse 28, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes." There was repentance and reform. You've probably heard this already. I've heard it numerous times. Repentance described as confession along with a turning around. It's more than just confession, but it's turning around. It's changing your ways. Confession and reform is what repentance is. It's acknowledging that we're sinful, but then changing. Reform is abandoning the wrong conduct or error and putting an end to the abuse and the disorder. The Word of God leads to change of conduct. Again, we talked about this in our Sunday school in Ephesians. It seems like that just lines up time and again with what I'm seeing here in Nehemiah. The Word of God leads to a change of conduct, a walk of life, as it talks about in Ephesians. There was covenant made, and there was ordinances put in place as we look through chapter 10 there. But then sin again came in. If we go back to chapter 13, we'll spend a little time in there. But these covenants that they made and these ordinances that they put in place, they established certain practices so that God's house would not be neglected, so that the priests and the Levites would be cared for, and so that God's structure and the order that he gave to them in those books of Moses would be acted upon, would be taken care of, that work would be done. But this covenant and these ordinances alone did not take care of their sin problem. Nehemiah returned, it says in chapter 13, that for a while he went back to King Artaxerxes and then came back again. And according to what some commentators say, there was about a 10 to 12 year period in there where Nehemiah again came back and he found these people neglecting what they had said they were going to do. He found them again in sin. The covenant and the ordinances alone did not take care of their sin problem. There was, trying to find it here, there were some verses, I think it's in Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at what it says there, thinking about how do we deal with our sin problem if a covenant or if the law does not take care of that, how do we take care of our sin problem? Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith had come, we are no longer under a tutor. And he's here instructing them. When he talks about the law, he's referring to the law, the Old Testament law. This could also probably be applied today to us as a church in some of the rules that we make, the guidelines, the boundaries we set, whether that's as a church, whether that's in your home, in teaching and training your children, or whether that's for your own personal life, boundaries and guidelines that you set. Those things by themselves cannot take care of our sin problem. However, there is value in that because, like he says here, the law was like a schoolmaster, is what the old King James uses there, or a tutor to bring us to Christ. After we put our faith in Christ, we're no longer under that law. We no longer, when we put our faith in Christ, he is the one who takes care of our sin problem. And we, in a sense, don't need that law anymore to guide us because Jesus Christ and his salvation is our guide. Nehemiah returned. Let's turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah came back to the people and found them rejecting what they had said they would do. The last chapter of Nehemiah in chapter 13. I came to Jerusalem, I'm reading verse 7 here, and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah and preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the room, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And if you take the time to read everything here in this account, one of the ordinances they had put into place was that they established these storehouses, and they had a system for what they were to bring in to provide for the Levites and the priests and those who took care of God's house. However, here they brought in Tobiah, and again, Tobiah was, we referred to him previously. He was one of those enemies, one of those men who was trying to distract them from the work of the Lord. They brought him into the house of God. And Nehemiah came back here, and he threw out all the household goods that Tobiah had in there. He got rid of it. He took action. And he realized, verse 10 here, that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So the design was that the Levites and the singers, they didn't need to go out into the field and work because the people gave a tithe for them. But here they had rejected that. That fell by the wayside. And the Levites had to go out into the fields and work for their own food. We see here in Nehemiah a man who could identify sin when he saw it and was willing to deal with it, however difficult it may have been. He gave them warnings and commandments, and he took action. He went on there. He found them again buying and selling on the Sabbath, which again was one of the things they said they're not going to do anymore. And he says in verse 21, I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. So he threatened them. And he saw also Jews that were marrying with non-Jews, with wicked people. In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak in the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons as yourselves or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, do Israel sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So Nehemiah here, when he came back, again could identify sin and was willing to deal with it. Now, the way he dealt with it may not be the proper way for us today to deal with it, but the principle is the same, that when we see God, understand God's word, and when we identify sin, we need to deal with it. And I again come back to seeing this one man, Nehemiah, and the influence that he had. And I want to again remind you that Nehemiah did not set out to be a great man. Nehemiah did not set out to be one who would bring all this reform. But this, he was able to do that. He was able to be that kind of a leader because he knew what the Word of God said. Because even though he was in a foreign country, he obviously depended upon the Word of God. He obviously understood what the law said and God wanted them to do. It's not what we say that is going to transform a person's life, but it's what God's Word says. That's very important for us as teachers to remember. It's not what we say that will transform a person's life, but what God's Word says. Isaiah 55, 8-11. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. You can't say that about your word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can't say that about your words. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We can't say that about our words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. We can't say that about our word. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God. D.L. Moody once said, a quickening that will last must come through the word of God. A man stood up in one of our meetings and said he hoped for enough out of the series of meetings to last him all his life. I told him he might as well eat enough breakfast at one time to last him a lifetime. That is a mistake that people are making. They're running to religious meetings and they think the meetings are going to do the work. But it doesn't. But these don't bring you into closer contact with the Word of God. I'm sorry. But if these don't bring you into closer contact with the Word of God, the whole impression will be gone in 3 months. I had to think of the words in Psalm 1. I'll just close with that encouragement. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. We don't have to have the Word of God open before us day and night to meditate on it and to delight in it. Yes, we need to be able to understand it. We need to read it. We need to study it. But we can delight in God's Word and meditate upon it throughout the day. And that comes when God's Word is in our heart. When we delight in God's Word and we want to hear it, then we will be able to meditate on it day and night. We don't need to sit and wait for a great man like Nehemiah to come and bring about change or revival. We need to delight in and meditate on God's Word. This was what guided Nehemiah, the good Word of God. Let's kneel for prayer.
Father in heaven, we bow before you. Thank you that you are on the throne. Even though at times we work to gain that throne, to put ourselves up in that position, time and again we need to bow before you in confession. The sin has been a problem in our lives. We have a sinful nature that only you can deal with. Thank you, Lord, for your Word, for these accounts like this, Old Testament men many, many years ago, their example, the principles that are here that we can apply to our church today, our spiritual lives today. Thank you for your good Word, that we can understand it, that we have teachers who are willing to teach us. Help us, Lord, to put your Word in our heart, to delight in it, and to meditate upon it day and night. May you guide us and bless us as a church.
Desire.